Well, good morning, everybody. There are two tables that you need for notes this morning. One says identity in Christ, and one says sanctification. If you only have one of those, would you raise your hand and Lori will bring... There's one, they look pretty similar, but one says identity in Christ, and it's two-sided, and one says sanctification.
All right, so I'm just going to come around you, so you pick which one you don't have.
All right. Sanctification is just one-sided. Identity in Christ is two-sided. All right. We're getting those handed out. So how was it waking up in the dark this morning? Yeah, if you're not normally up at this hour, that was possibly a challenge. All right, ladies, let's go ahead and pray, and we will get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being the creator of everything, the God of heaven and earth, of everything seen and unseen. Thank you for being holy and high and lifted up. You are everything, and we deserve nothing from you. And in your great mercy, just because it pleased you, you chose to call us to yourselves, to send your Son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect God-man, to teach us and to love us and to heal and to rebuke and then finally to purposefully set his face towards the cross where he obediently went, submissively went, lovingly went and hung and bore your wrath, your righteous and holy and good wrath against our foul sin. Jesus, thank you for what you accomplished there. Thank you for purchasing our forgiveness. Thank you for giving us new life. Thank you for setting us free from the power of sin and darkness. Thank you that there are yet promises that you have promised to fulfill, that you will come again and receive us to yourself. Thank you for preparing works in advance for us to do. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to live within us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for knitting us together as the body of Christ. Thank you for getting us out of bed, for getting us here. Thank you, Father, for a new day, for air to breathe. Thank you for the fellowship of your body, Lord, for these dear women who are here because they want to grow in this purpose in Wellspring. Lord, we ask, as you have already poured out your grace abundantly and given us your word and given us everything we need for life and godliness, we come before you needy, because we can't learn anything, we can't apply anything apart from you. Lord, please take this time and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and have a seat. A scheduling change I want to announce. Our very last meeting, you can look at your schedule in the front of your notebook. It says April 2nd. That is going to change two ways. It's going to change the date and it's going to change the time. We are going to move that to April 9th. And we're going to move it to 6:30. In case 7 wasn't hard enough. 6:30, and we'll be right in this room, God willing, because we're going to combine with Build that morning. Scott Maxwell is, we already have him scheduled to teach us on the church vision that day. And so we're going to combine with Build for the teaching. We'll probably all be in here, and then when he's done teaching, the men will go back to wherever they go, and we will close with a fellowship time and a time of sharing how God is impacting your life through the Wellspring disciplines, through meeting with him faithfully in his word. So mark that on your schedule. You'll be reminded again, your discussion leaders will be making sure you've got that. April 9th at 6:30. Yeah. And if you like the back row, feel free, and I will really try hard to keep my voice up, and if I get too quiet, give me a thumb. But if you want to move up, there are some closer seats here and in the third row back. So whatever makes you happy is good. All right, well, let's dive in. Turn your notebooks over. We are going to once again review our purpose. Every week, this is where we start because we want to remember why we're here, what we're aiming at, and how we plan to get there. The Wellspring purpose is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live out the gospel, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. Have you wondered what strengthening the church in its gospel purpose means? Well, according to the purpose statement of Grace Bible Church, it says we seek to fulfill the gospel purpose of Christ by prayerfully striving to be used by God to draw in the lost, unceasingly planning to be built up in Christ, and purposefully living as sent ones to the world. So we draw in with the gospel, we build up with the gospel, and we send out with the gospel. And we want to participate in that purpose because we want to be strengthening the church as a whole in that purpose. And how do we do that? Well, we do that first by shepherding our hearts towards Jesus Christ with the word so that we live out the gospel. But what do we mean by all of that? Is it ever hard to get your mind around what does it mean to shepherd your heart towards Jesus Christ with the word? Does living out the gospel ever sound like a cliche? Like it's a phrase we throw around a lot, but really, how do you do that? What does that mean? Well, it certainly includes what we've talked a lot about, what we have talked a lot about here in Wellspring, and that is the time of meeting with God alone in His Word daily on a heart level. And you got that prayer last week that was distributed when Barb taught. And if you filed that away, get it out and tuck it in your Bible. And the next time you are spending time alone with the Lord, just read that through and capture the heart of that as you turn your prayers to God. It's just a really helpful tool in doing that in a way that really meets with the Lord. But what about the rest of your day and the rest of your life? What about when temptation comes or inconvenience comes or an offense comes? At that moment, shepherding your heart toward Jesus Christ with the Word means that you need to take stock of your thought life right then and there and prayerfully lead your thoughts, your heart, and your mind back to what is true. And even in that moment, sometimes it's a heated moment, and you might not be able to remember what the Bible says about responding graciously or about God providing an escape in the face of temptation. And you might not even be able to remember what you read in the Bible a couple hours ago. But you can always go to the gospel. And sometimes in that moment, the only thought that can come through your mind is, Jesus died for my sins. And that's good. That's good. There's a lot there, right? There's a lot there that can redirect our focus, that can quiet our hearts, that can remember, that get us back pointed to what is true. But I'm going to list a bunch of other truths that also might be helpful just to rehearse over and over and over again. So if you want to jot some of these down, you can. I want you to think about this. You can intentionally take yourself out of where you are in that moment of decision. You can take yourself out of where you are in your mind and your attitude and go before God and remember and praise Him for His holiness, that He is perfect and He is just and that He is glorified in His judgment of sin. He's glorified in that. His judgments are good. And then remember and confess your own sinfulness. And remember that apart from Christ, you were a God-hater. Apart from Christ, you loved ruling yourself and probably everybody else. And apart from Christ, you did not love God's righteous, good, deserved rule in your life. Remember and agree with God that you deserve hell and that apart from Christ, there's nothing you can do about that. And then remember and thank God that He is rich in mercy and that He loves you and He showed His love beyond a shadow of a doubt when He sent Jesus to bear His wrath against you. And then remember what is true about those who have received such a great salvation. You are a new creation, and you are no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to obedience. You're a slave to God. And that as God's slave, you've been adopted. So now you are God's beloved child, His daughter. You're a daughter of God. And remember that Christ has saved you into His body and that He's coming again and that He has called you to be holy and to walk worthy of His call on your life and to be ready to meet Him unashamed when He comes. Now, when I actually do this, and when I take the time to pray and go before God's presence with truths like these, I am changed. And I have so far to go in this, and it needs to happen so much more often than it does. But when it happens, when I flee to the cross and I flee to the truth, all of a sudden the temptation and the offense and the inconvenience is a lot less significant. It's just not such a big deal. And my position, the airtight case that I had that I thought was just, I was so justified in defending, is not quite as faultless as I had thought. And responding with gentleness and grace is not nearly as forced because I have been fleeing to Jesus on a regular basis and Jesus is what is overflowing out of me. That's one way we live out the gospel. And when we do this and we take our thoughts captive and we let the gospel have its impact on our hearts and our minds and our words and our responses, right in the heat of the moment or the joy of the moment or right in the middle of that witnessing opportunity, then we are ready to live in a way and speak in a way that shows the power of the gospel in the life of a believer. And that's why these disciplines are so intertwined with each other. We certainly need to shepherd our hearts toward God to meet with Him in a private way, but that in large part serves the purpose of preparing us to shepherd our hearts back to Jesus throughout the day. And a lot of time what shows me my need to shepherd my heart back to Jesus is relationships. It's those interactions with other people that I live with. How I am doing in my heart at any given moment is often revealed when I bump up against those other people in my life. And so by being faithful to shepherd our hearts back to Jesus and back to Jesus and back to Jesus, we are ready to be used by Him and to surrender the time that the interruption takes, or that the needy friend takes, or the sinful child takes, or the thoughtless roommate takes. And we're ready to forgive those who are careless or thoughtless, and we're ready to love other people with a gospel-centered perspective, to look at other believers and remember that all those wonderful truths you treasure about yourself are true about them. And for those who are not believers, to recognize that they need that gospel that you treasure for yourself. And then we're also ready to care for them with that gospel. And we're ready to hear from others what we need to be reminded about our own hearts. And so D3 flows from that. Ministry becomes less and less something that we do, and just an overflow of who we are as D1, Discipline 1, and Discipline 2 are woven together into the fabric of our lives. So that's our purpose and our disciplines. That's why we're here. And in being here, you've made a commitment that you want this purpose fulfilled in your life. And you've made the commitment to pursue this first and most by meeting with God daily, to meet with him on a heart level in his word, to study and to read the word with a plan that will get you through the word in a year. So that's the back cover of your notebook. That's just where we want to start. That's what we want to be thinking about in the middle of the night when we can't sleep. This is where we go to be equipped to be used by God. So for our lesson, I want to just tell you briefly how this lesson came about. This is one lesson that is not based on one of the build lessons, because as Jamie and Chris and I studied this summer, I started to realize, I kept bumping up against all this heart teaching, and I don't know about you, and you've been hearing all this teaching on the heart, and I kept wanting to go, but I have a new heart. I've got a new heart. Aren't you telling me about the old heart? I've got a new heart. I'm not really that slimy, am I? Anybody else? You know, I thought, anybody remember the children's song, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart? I thought somewhere down in my heart, there was this little nice, pure, white nugget of goodness that, you know, because I'm in Christ, and so somewhere down in there, it just must be, I want Christ's heart. And it's undefiled, and it's clean, and it's pure. And, you know, I started looking, and I started pouring through this book, like, somewhere it's got to say that I've got a pure heart. Like, really? Doesn't it? I mean, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. But he doesn't say, I have one yet. I've got a new heart. It says that. But I had, in my mind, created a new heart that was not a biblical new heart. So these Wellspring lessons were really impactful and started challenging me to dig into God's word and say, what am I? What is my condition as a believer? How has salvation changed my condition from what I used to be? Because I'm not what I used to be. You're not what you used to be. But we're not yet what we're going to be. So that's where this lesson came from. If you're wondering, why in the world are we talking about all this stuff? Because I needed to learn it. And I hope it's helpful for you as well. So I want to start with an illustration. I love illustrations, if you haven't gathered that by now. On December 7th, 1941, on an otherwise peaceful Sunday morning, on a beautiful Hawaiian island, the first wave of Japanese airplanes struck Pearl Harbor. The surprise was complete. The attacking planes came in two waves. The first hit at 7:53, the second at 8:55, and by 9:55, it was done. By 1 o'clock, the aircraft carrier that had brought the planes in was headed back to Japan. It was very fast. Behind them, they left chaos. 2,403 dead, 188 destroyed airplanes, a crippled Pacific fleet, including at least 8 damaged or destroyed battleships. It was very, very costly. But interestingly, this attack was not without warning. Aggression on Japan's part was not new. The U.S. had strained diplomatic relations with Japan, and we had cracked their diplomatic code, and we knew that an attack was imminent. A warning had been sent from Washington, D.C., but it had arrived too late. Additionally, early warning radar, which was a new technology at the time, spotted the planes before the attack. The private who spotted them said that a large number of planes were heading fast towards Oahu. "Hey, Mac, there's a big flight of planes coming in. The whole scope is covered." But the lieutenant on duty replied with, "Don't worry about it." He thought they were incoming planes from the U.S. "Don't worry about it. Now, the U.S. fleet was not without its strengths. In fact, although stunned by this attack on Pearl Harbor, its aircraft carriers and submarines and fuel oil facilities remained unscathed, and that formed the foundation for the response that led to the victory at the Battle of Midway in June of the following year, and then 4 years later to the ultimate defeat of the Japanese Empire. So we had a strong Pacific fleet. We knew an attack was coming. We saw the planes on the radar, but we didn't take the warnings seriously. We didn't prepare, and we didn't respond to what we knew. Well, this morning, we're going to start with a brief look at the condition of the unbeliever, what we were in the past. And then we'll take a look at the glorification of believers when we've experienced the resurrection that God has for us in the future. And then we're going to examine the condition of the believer right now. And like that Pacific fleet at Pearl Harbor, we will see some strengths. And like that Pacific fleet, we will see some weaknesses. Now, why are we going to do this? Why are we looking at some things that probably are already very familiar? A lot of this stuff is not new information. None of it's new information. It's all out of here. We're going to look at what's true about a believer, both our strengths and our weaknesses, because we too are prone to think like that lieutenant, don't worry about it. We know a lot about our condition, but we don't always respond to it. So today we're going to work our way through the tables you received. You don't have a note-taking outline because you're just going to follow along on these tables. And we won't look up every verse. So get out your identity in Christ table. You can see it has Romans 12:3 there at the top. Look at that with me. It says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." That is what we will gain as we go through these verses. They will help us to use sound judgment in the care of our hearts before God, so that we are alert and we are prepared to respond to what God has shown us in his word. Well, we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. We're going to start by looking at that left-hand column that says identity without Christ. This is how God describes all of us before the gospel had impacted our lives and made us new. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 reads, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in sins, dead. Ephesians 2:2, we walked in sins. Ephesians 2:3, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, and we indulged the desires of our flesh and mind. We were children of wrath. Look at Ephesians 2:12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Without hope, without God. It's kind of grim to list these all together, isn't it? The list goes on. Turn to the next one, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." A person who is not born again is under the domain of darkness, under the authority and power of darkness. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be under the domain of darkness? I have another illustration. last January, Scott and I celebrated our anniversary of the trip to Hawaii. We had our 20th anniversary. And we got to our destination late in the day, and we had dinner, and then we were headed to the cottage we had rented. And we had received instructions by email from our host, and it said things like, you're almost there when there's a big cliff on your left. And when you're going along the curvy road and there's water on your right, that's such and such a beach. But we thought, well, he told lots of people how to get there. That should be fine. But it was late in the day, and it started to get dark, and it was pretty remote, and there weren't a whole lot of lights. And pretty soon, those instructions were useless because we couldn't see the cliff on the left, and we couldn't see the water on the right. And we couldn't see the signs that told us we were supposed to stop and make sure it was safe to cross the bridges, because we couldn't see the sign that said that the bridges were one way. And so we're just zipping along, flying through here, because we didn't even know we should be cautious. And by God's grace, we survived.
Wow. We had a little adventure.
We did. Because, you see, the darkness had blinded us. It made the instructions useless, and it blinded us to the dangers we were in. It even blinded us to the cautions that were there for our good. And so in the same way, those who have not been born again are under the control of darkness. They are blind. Instructions can't fix their problems. They can't see the warnings and impending dangers of eternal judgment. They don't see that they are under God's wrath. They don't see that they're dead. In fact, if you look back at that first column, a non-Christian doesn't generally see these to be true about herself at all. I didn't. So let's continue down that list. Colossians 1:21. I didn't think I was alienated from God. I didn't know that I was an enemy of God in my mind. But it's what we were. Romans 6:6-19. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to impurity. We were slaves to lawlessness. Well, that is our past, our identity without Christ. But what are we looking forward to? I don't know about you, but I don't really think a whole lot about my resurrection. And I'm not sure why that is, but I can tell you, Paul did. Paul thought the resurrection was a big deal. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul said, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So now we're going to look at the right-hand column titled Resurrection Identity. From 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, we find that we will be raised in an imperishable body in glory and in power. Now, that is not what we have now, right? Anybody have an imperishable body? Anybody want one? Yeah. So we're not what we used to be over in column one, but we are not yet what we will be. In verse 44, we will be raised in a spiritual body. Verse 49, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I know we all want to know what is a spiritual body, but let's keep moving down the list and let's see if Scripture will help us understand Scripture. Verse 43, we will be immortal. And verse 55, death's sting will be gone. Now turn to 1 John 3 with me. I want to read this passage together with you because it clears up some of the questions that those earlier descriptions raised. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 read, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." That's our new identity. We're going to get to that. But we are children of God. And then continuing, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." 1 John 3:2. It's a short little verse, but it is rich. Regarding our future resurrection identity, it tells us four things. First of all, it hasn't appeared yet what we will be, and so that's why there's a lot of mystery. We don't understand it real well. Number two, it tells us it will happen when Christ appears. 3, it says that we will be like Jesus. And 4, it tells us why we'll be like Jesus. It's because we will see Jesus just as he is. Anybody want to say hooray? Praise God. We will be like Jesus. The resurrection of believers, our resurrection is a big deal. Okay, we have a great hope, but we're still left with the fact that that's not who we are yet. It's not what we're like yet. So, here's where we're going to make use of that Pearl Harbor illustration. We're going to look at some strengths and some weaknesses, but not so that we can say, don't worry about it. But rather, we're going to use sound judgment, like we see in the verse up there at the top, Romans 12:3, because we want to paint a picture of our new condition that is accurate, where we are between regeneration and glorification. This picture should motivate us to earnestly participate in what God has given us to do in the process of sanctification, to diligently enter salvation's rest, like we heard about last time, so that we are increasingly transformed into the image of Christ. So now on the table, we're going to look at that little skinny bar that says event accomplished by God, regeneration. Turn to Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Regeneration is an event accomplished by God. It's when he makes us alive spiritually. That's when we are born again. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." God is the active subject here. He is motivated by the riches of his grace and by his great love with which he chose to love us. He wasn't obligated. He made us alive together with Christ. We are new creations. We have a new heart, and our sins are forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creations and the old is gone. So for the believer, what we looked at over in the left column, that identity without Christ, that old self is gone. Colossians 3:9 says that we put it off. When a person is regenerated, she receives the gift of faith. And that faith enables her to repent and believe the gospel. She now believes what is true about God, about his goodness and his power and his holiness. She now believes what's true about her own sinfulness and her own inability to make herself right with God. She now believes what's true about Christ's finished work on the cross as the only means of forgiveness and salvation. And she also now understands and accepts the goodness and rightness of Christ's rule in her life. So the positional realities column, that's the second full column going down. That describes things that are true of a person when she comes to faith in Jesus Christ. They're always true from conversion onward. These are a result of regeneration. These are things that God does. And if you've been around Grace Bible Church for any period of time, these are familiar. Smedley gave a sermon about preaching the gospel to yourself back in August, and he covered these in a really powerful way. So they are familiar, but they cannot be too familiar. We need to weave these truths into the fabric of our thinking. We need to work them into our prayer life, that we praise God for these things, and we thank him for these things, and we remember these things when we're confessing our sin to him. We need to preach these to our own hearts, because as we remember these truths, we will stand more and more in awe of God. Knowing what is true about God and what he has done for you will transform your prayer life. You know, sometimes I think we're tempted to think of prayer as something that we should do, kind of like we should be sure to take our medicine or something like that. But I have another illustration. And this one came to my mind, kind of occurred to me a few years ago when my family and I went to Bartlesville, Oklahoma to volunteer in the headquarters of a ministry that's based there called Voice of the Martyrs. And we had a great time volunteering in the warehouse for the week. And then on Friday, they gave us some passes to go visit a place called Willow Rock, I think was the name of it. It's the estate, it's now a museum, but it was the estate of the founder of Phillips Petroleum by a man by the name of Frank Phillips. And he was a very, very wealthy man and a very interesting man. And he collected animals from all over the world. So there's still these wild African wild animals and Australian animals. And he's got just all these his homes and buildings on his estate are filled with art and airplanes and Indian artifacts, and it's just, it's incredible, and we had a really great time there. But it occurred to me that if Frank Phillips were still alive and we were walking down the street in Bartlesville and we struck up a conversation with him and he said, "Hey, you should come on out to Willow Rock and I want to show you all my treasures," we'd be honored. We would be thrilled. We'd be delighted that Frank Phillips wants to invite us to his estate and show us his own personal possessions. I mean, these are expensive things he's invested in. We would not say, "Well, you know, I guess we should. It was nice of him to invite us, so we wouldn't want to be rude." No, we would be honored and thrilled. And it occurred to me that the God of the universe, not Frank Phillips, has invited us into his very presence. And he purchased the way for us with the precious blood of his son to behold not the things you see in a museum, but himself. And these things that are listed in this column are some of the treasures that God has invited us into his presence to behold, to stand in awe of, to be honored that he would invite you in and want you to behold himself and his love for you. So that was a convicting thought for me, that I want to take that into my own prayer life. I hope that encourages you as well. So, positional realities describe some of these treasures. Now, a parenthetical note about this table. It's not exhaustive. I hope that as you continue in your own study of the Word, that you find things you can add to this, because it certainly is not, there's certainly lots more that could be added. And it's not necessarily even very systematic. And you could make a case in places to move something from one column to another. And that's okay. It's a tool. It was helpful for me as I was studying to kind of try to break things down and group things together. And I hope it helps you to do that as well. Okay. So the positional realities, these are things that are true about a believer because she's regenerated. At the top of the list, you see Romans 1:17, Philippians 3:9, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. All of these talk about the gospel in terms of a righteousness that comes from God to us on the basis of faith. Romans 1:17 says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Turn to Philippians 3 with me. Paul is describing why he counts all things to be lost, and he's pointing to the same righteousness by faith. Beginning in verse 7, he writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him." Now here's how he wants to be found in Christ. Why he counts all things to be rubbish, why he has suffered the loss of all things. He says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see that resurrection hope we talked about earlier. Paul was never far from that in his mind. So God has imputed Christ's righteousness to us, believer. He judges us based on Christ's sinless record. Could you hear in Paul's words how precious that righteousness is to him? How all-consuming, how it's the controlling, driving reality in his life? Is this truth precious to you? That in Christ, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken from it. Does it drive you like it did Paul? Sisters, we must soak ourselves in these realities. We must beg God to soften our hearts so that we never stop being impacted by what Christ has done for us. Moving on to Colossians 3:12, you see there in the column that we are holy and we are dearly loved by God. Philippians 1:6 gives us God's commitment to finish what he has begun in us. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That means we are his beloved, adopted children. And the list goes on. None of these are trivial. None of these are unimportant. God's Holy Spirit indwells us. We are a member of Christ's body. Christ is our head. We already talked about under the resurrection identity, but we have God's promise to resurrect us and to give us resurrection bodies. We have confident access to God. That's in Hebrews 4. We are under grace and not law, Romans 6. Ephesians 1:7, we are forgiven and redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6:11, we're washed. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a landmark verse in my life. If you struggle with guilt from the past, sister, you need to memorize that verse. Write that on their bedroom wall. It's the first thing you need to think when you get out of bed in the morning. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:9, there's no wrath for the believer. Romans 6:7, we've died to sin. We have been freed from it. These are all true as a result of the gospel. These are gospel realities. When you people talk about gospel realities and grace truths, this is it. This is what we're talking about. This is what God has done in the life of a believer. Now, in addition to these positional realities, God's word also describes many new strengths, new abilities, and new desires in the believer. This column represents processes. The first column was events. This is a column of processes. We are called and equipped by God to participate in these processes. Just like a newborn baby. When she comes into the family, she's loved and she has the family name, but she still has to learn to walk and she has to learn how to talk and she has to participate in the process of growing and maturing and becoming an adult. This column describes new abilities that the believer has. The old self before Christ had no ability for these things. This list, like the positional realities column, should give us great joy. And they also need to be increasingly familiar to us so that we can thank God that he has not only called us, but he has equipped us. So now we're going to look at some of these verses. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:2. It says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Did you hear that? Believer, you can grow in respect to your salvation. You can long for God's word. Do you ever take that for granted? Do you see God's grace in enabling you to do that? Do you see his calling on you to participate in that growth? How about the next box down? It says obedience. Do you realize that God has not only called you to obey, he has enabled you to obey? And through the gospel, he has prepared you to obey. He has set you free from slavery to sin, from slavery to yourself, from slavery to your own will, from slavery to your emotions, from slavery to your own old habitual responses that you always do when that person does that one thing. He set you free from that. And he's made us a slave to himself. He has enabled us to obey. Turn to John 14:21. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. See, obedience is actually a demonstration, a proof, a measure of our love for Jesus. In Philippians 2:12, Paul commends the Philippians for their obedience. We looked at this when Barb taught. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Obedience is how believers show they love Jesus. And it's how we participate in working out our salvation. This is an obedience for which God has called and equipped believers through the gospel and by his grace. So since obedience is in this column of new strengths and abilities that the believer has, that means that every New Testament, every new covenant command goes in this column. God has commanded and equipped us to obey every command in the New Testament. Do you believe that? Are there areas of your life where maybe you've grown resigned to living in disobedience? Remember last week's teaching? Are there any areas where you're coasting? Do you ever think that you just can't obey? That it's too hard? That's not what God's word says. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They are not burdensome. That is what's true. That is where we got to take those thoughts captive. They're not burdensome. It's where we find freedom in life. So this verse is a great transition to the next row. How about love for God? Now, arguably, loving God could go in the first column, because loving God, well, not the first column, but the first new identity in Christ column, the positional realities, because the man without Christ doesn't love God. But we're going to talk about it here because, as we saw in John 14:21, it's a measure of our love for God. And since our obedience as believers should be growing, it means our love should be growing. Our obedience and our love are closely intertwined. So if you feed your love for God, you'll see your obedience grow. It's really hard to love something that the one you adore hates. It's really hard to love sin when you adore the one who hates sin. Now, not only are the regeneration realities yours, those positional realities, but so are these new abilities to participate in the process of sanctification. God has chosen you and enabled you to grow and to obey and to love him. Now, we most often think of these things as commands, and we ought to, because they are. But have you ever considered what grace God has shown in enabling us to obey his commands? Believer, you can now love your neighbor and your enemy. You can forgive. You can repent. You can be thankful. You can be honest. You can be diligent. You can be humble. And what is distinct about your ability to do these things as a believer is that you can now obey for the right motives. You no longer are bound to obey just because you want to avoid a consequence or a punishment, or just because you want to get something that you want. But you can now obey because God is God, and he has a right to rule in your life, and he's made you a new creation, and you love him, and you want to obey. 1 Timothy 1:15, look that one up. This is perhaps one of the greatest blessings God gives in salvation, one of the greatest new abilities. and that is the ability to see ourselves accurately. It is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Those are the Apostle Paul's words. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a whole bunch of the New Testament, who laid down his life to make the gospel known and to establish the church throughout the Roman Empire, the Apostle Paul declared himself to be the foremost sinner. And I can't read that without thinking, if Paul, what about me? What about me? Does it seem strange to consider the ability to see your own sinfulness as a strength? But think this through. If you don't see your own sinfulness, you cannot treasure the gospel. We read it in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Believer, thank God that he has enabled you to see your own sinfulness and cry out to him to help you see it more. Because only in understanding that we, like Paul, are the foremost sinner, will we understand that when we come to God, we are not doing God some kind of a favor. We are not earning heavenly brownie points. The more I understand that I am the foremost sinner, the more I understand how desperate I am for God. If I get this, you won't have to give me an accountability partner to ask me how I'm doing in the Word. You won't have to wonder what my prayer life is like. Because if I get that I am the foremost sinner, I will cling to Jesus like a drowning man clings to a life raft. You won't be able to peel my fingers off of him. Now, we have covered a lot of ground, and you guys are doing great. Very few yawns. It's very nice. We looked at our identity in Christ, and we saw that's not what we are anymore. Praise God. And we also looked at our future, our resurrection, and we saw that that's not what we are yet. We looked at positional realities, things that are true of us because God has regenerated us through Jesus Christ, that we are righteous, and we are holy, and we are God's beloved children. And then we look at new abilities God has given us. We have seen that he has called and equipped us to participate in the work of sanctification, the walk of sanctification. But remember, in our Pearl Harbor analogy, it wasn't enough that they just knew their strengths. Certainly, it would have fared better for them had they been in a position to use their strengths. But the only way they could have been prepared to do so is if they had taken the threats seriously. So now we're going to look at some threats. Specifically, we're going to look at our own weaknesses as a believer. Does that sound like a no-brainer? We just got done discussing the fact that it's a strength to be able to see our own sinfulness, right? Nobody here would try to persuade anybody else in this room that you don't have sin issues. But even though we know it, we are not always responsive to it. Like that lieutenant at Pearl Harbor who dismissed the radar showing incoming Japanese planes by saying, "Don't worry about it." We're prone to take the grace of God for granted and say, "Don't worry about it." To coast. Well, we're going to look at our weaknesses, not so we start to worry, but rather, as we saw at the top of the table, so that we have sound judgment. Turn to Colossians 2:8. Okay, so if you look at your table again, we're now going to work down the column that says weaknesses. You can see that it says there, God still sees us as righteous through our standing in Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. These weaknesses can never negate what God has done for us in regenerationing, and they do not negate his enabling grace that he's given us to participate in sanctification. But we still need to have a proper estimation of our condition. So, reading in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul has to warn the Colossian believers not to be deceived. They weren't immune to deception just because they'd been saved, just because they believed in Jesus. And we aren't either. The world's way of thinking, the world's principles, the world's traditions, the world's entertainment is captivating. It tends to just draw us in. And we don't fight this tendency by saying, don't worry about it. No, Paul voices intentional action here. See to it that this doesn't happen to you. Be zealous for biblical thinking. I put 2 Corinthians 10:5 and Philippians 4:8 with Colossians 2:8 because they will help you fight deception with biblical thinking. 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about taking our thoughts captive to obedience to Christ. And Philippians 4:8 tells us what we are to be thinking about, what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and so forth. These verses are really helpful for obeying Paul's admonition not to be deceived, not to be taken captive by worldly thinking. In addition to these warnings to the believers in the Colossian church, the book of Galatians warns against legalism and against abusing freedom. 1 John 2 warns against worldliness. 2 Peter 2 warns believers against false teachers. In the letters to the churches in Revelation, we see that believers have left their first love. There are believers who are involved in immorality. There are believers who are self-confident and proud and completely unaware of their own blindness. Do you understand your own vulnerability? If you've been around children, you know that one of your biggest concerns is what they don't know. We had that illustration about children crossing the street. If you have a child who understands the dangers in crossing the street and she always stops and she always looks and she always checks with you to make sure it's okay, you can trust her to cross the street. If you have a child who thinks, you know, I'm not sure what this big deal is about the street because I've been in the street lots of times and I've never been hit by a car. I think this is way overblown. That is not a child who you would trust to cross the street. Okay. Children tend to have an inaccurate assessment of what they can handle. But let me ask you, do you assume that because you're a Christian that you can handle temptation? That you won't be deceived? That you won't be worldly? That you won't be legalistic? We must make sure that we have a complete picture of who we are in Christ. You do have the ability to resist temptation, but not in your own strength. You live in weak flesh. I live in weak flesh. Your spiritual growth and holiness is dependent upon your reliance on Christ, not yourself. So what have we covered? We're not what we used to be. We're not yet what we will be. We are living in bodies of weak flesh. We have a mixed condition. We're born again. We're enabled to love God, to obey him, and to grow, but we are weak. We can be easily deceived and easily tempted. So how do we respond to that? Well, we don't want to despair, but neither should we be indifferent or complacent or take an unbiblical view of grace that says my weaknesses and my sin really aren't anything to worry about. We must not do that. But first, we must flee to the cross. We're going to flee to the cross. You got a quote when you came in from the Gospel Primer? This says it way better than I can. Exposed by the Cross, Part 1. It was while rehearsing gospel truths in Romans 5 through 8 that the Apostle Paul was moved to speak of his struggle with sin and exclaim, "O wretched man that I am!" While reviewing God's abundant saving grace on another occasion, Paul was prompted to confess that he was the foremost sinner of all. Likewise, the deeper I go into the gospel, the more I comprehend and confess aloud the depth of my own sinfulness. A gruesome death like the one that Christ endured for me would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. Consequently, whenever I consider the necessity and manner of his death, along with the love and selflessness behind it, I am laid bare and utterly exposed for the sinner I am. Such an awareness of my sinfulness does not drag me down, but actually lifts me up by magnifying my appreciation of God's forgiving grace in my life. And the more I appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness of my sins, the more I love him and delight to show him love through heartfelt expressions of worship. So, what are we to do with this understanding of our position, our strengths and our weaknesses as believers? So first and most, we're going to flee to the cross. We're going to remember and treasure the gospel. We're going to preach it to ourselves more and more. And personally, you know, these truths are not new. You guys have heard these before. You've read them in the gospel primer. You've heard them in sermons. And I already told you, though, when I started studying Wellspring, I had to take a look at my heart and find out that what I thought about my heart wasn't what God's word said about my heart. But it's not just knowledge. It's not just, okay, correcting wrong thinking. I can tell you that this has really changed my thinking and my responses. And I have so far to go. But much more often when I am in those relationships that are challenging, those difficult conversations, the first thought on my mind is, I'm the biggest sinner here. I really need the gospel right now because I don't want to break up the unity of the body of Christ by my sin. And a lot sooner, I want to pray and I want to go to the Lord and I want to seek his help. And I want to love the person I'm with instead of blaming them. So these are powerful and effective truths. Let us all purpose to continue to let them soak into our hearts and minds and transform us. Okay. So we're going to flee to the gospel, and that's important. But what else? What else? What does it look like to be responsive to our mixed condition? How is a believer sanctified? How does that happen? We've gone to the gospel, and that's our foundation, and that's our enabling, and that's our motivation. But what next? Not because we ever leave the gospel behind. We never, never, never leave the gospel behind. But we want to carry the gospel into everything that God has given us in his word about sanctification, so that we keep the gospel central as we obey. So that brings us to your other table, the one that says sanctification at the top. It's only one-sided. As with the first table, there's way more information here than what we'll cover together, but both of these tables are just designed to be a resource for you, and you will use them in completing your assignment this week. But I encourage you not to file them away. It might be really helpful to keep them tucked inside your Bible and to open them up and to read a verse and to use that as a way to prepare your heart for your time alone with the Lord, to remember what is true about what he has done for you. But we're going to look at this table together right now. Sanctification is the word used to describe our growth as believers, becoming more like Christ. And so we're going to draw attention to a couple of items on the table that we're prone to overlook, and then we'll go to discussion group. And you know, I'm going to interrupt myself right now because I'm afraid if I don't remember to tell you these things right now, I'll forget. So this is like just the pause. I forgot to tell you that Lori put out a sign-up sheet. We are having a fellowship, not the next time we get together, but 2 weeks from now. I'm always laughing, and I know why. What's that?
4 weeks from now.
I think it might be 5 weeks from now.
Yeah,
but anyway, so, because I think we have 3 weeks off between, anyway. But anyway, look at your schedule. It's the December 11th one. So sign up today or tomorrow, next time we meet. Got some editing capacity to do on the recording. To bring something. So we'll all have a nice brunch together and we can share what God's teaching us. Good? All right. So, sorry I forgot to mention that. And the other thing, okay, this is really, that doesn't fit here at all, but your homework. I looked over, I didn't look over everybody's homework, but I looked over just the record of who's done homework, and it looks like everybody's being really faithful to turn in homework, and so I just want to say thank you. That's really, really good. If you haven't turned in homework, or if you missed turning in a homework, would you please talk to your discussion leader about that and just make sure she understands what's going on, and she'll know better how to pray for you. If you have not turned in all your homework, you don't need to turn in a stack of, you know, three homework sheets because you're behind. Just start with where we are right now. Turn in today. If you don't get anything done, write your name on it and turn it in. And that way, at least we know that you didn't just forget to turn it in. Because we want to encourage you. We want to help you. We want to do whatever we can to encourage you to persevere in getting all that you can out of Wellspring. So that is the end of the parentheses. I'm sorry, Cass, you're going to have to edit that. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, because I changed the name of the table after I wrote the homework. So you got a homework sheet. It says use your sound judgment table. It says that because it has Romans 12:3 at the top that talks about sound judgment, but it's the identity in Christ table. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. We're done with the pause. Sorry about that. Okay. So at the top of the sanctification table, we have Hebrews 12:14. And it says, pursue sanctification. Pursue sanctification. We're commanded and enabled by God's grace to pursue sanctification. Pursue is an active word. We pursue things that really matter to us. We pursue an opportunity. We pursue a dream. Pursue has a sense of drive and energy and priority. It means that there are other things that we will not pursue in order to prioritize this one thing that's important to us that we are going to pursue. It shows that we want to be wholehearted about our seeking of that thing. Now, Grace Bible Church is a church that loves God's sovereignty, and I am so glad that we do. Over and over again, you will hear us turn to two truths about God, two particular attributes. You will hear us say, God is good and God is sovereign. And there's a lot said in those two truths about God. There's a lot of great heart shepherding that you can do with those two truths. And they're true. We should keep those in front of us. But we need to be careful, because remember, we have deceitful hearts. And it's really easy in our own hearts and our own mind to look wrongly at God's sovereignty and to wrongly respond with a very passive view of our own sanctification. As if we just need to sit tight and God's going to take care of it all. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? But that's not how God describes our sanctification. We saw in the Salvation's Rest message that Barb gave that God's view of salvation is something very active. And we see it again here. Sanctification is to be pursued. God is calling us to put our drive and our energy and our priority into our pursuit of Christ and our growth in Christ's likeness. Below Hebrews 12:14 on this table, we answer two questions. First of all, we see who sanctifies the believer, and then below that, how is the believer sanctified? Or to phrase it a little differently, what are God's ongoing means of grace for sanctification? So to answer the first question, God identifies in his word each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as actively working for our sanctification. I thought that was really kind of interesting when I saw that there. I thought that really says something about how important this is to God. And I hope that you also take heart from that, because he is working for your sanctification too. We are called to participate. We are called to obey. But we're not on our own. For the second question, we've divided it so that you can see the different agencies God works through for our sanctification. You can see first God's direct involvement. Second, you see the Word. Third, the body and how the body of Christ is used to sanctify the believer. And then finally, what is the believer's responsibility in their own sanctification? So turn to Romans 8, 28 and 29. These are really, really familiar verses. I imagine that this is one you might know by heart. It says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." That first verse in particular is really familiar. But did you ever realize that the very next verse explains exactly what God's purpose is in working all things together for good to those who love him? It is to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus. So in the broadest sense, everything is God's tool for our sanctification. It's God's tool to work for our good, to make us more like Christ. So that includes, as you can see on the table underneath Romans 8, 28 and 29, trials, discipline, pruning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's tool to work for our good includes pruning and trials and discipline? Do you rest in that? Embrace that? This week, how will this reality show in your life? The reality that you believe, that you get, that God's plan for your good includes things that are hard. How will you change your attitude about your circumstances? What difficulty will you thank God for because of what he promises to do through it in your life? James 1, 2 through 4. Will you obediently consider it all joy when you face various trials? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance has its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. The second column, then, is about the Word. And in Wellspring, we've already talked a lot about God's plan for our hearts and his Word to be in this intimate relationship, ongoing contact. So you can look at that column on your own. But now I want you to turn to Colossians 4. We're going to look at the column about the body. Scripture is full of one another's, and all of these are important for both our own sanctification and the sanctification of others in the body. But one that is often neglected can often be prayer. So look at Colossians 4:12 with me. "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." Believer, you, like Epaphras, have a role in the sanctification of others in the body, and that role includes prayer. Epaphras is always laboring earnestly. This is three jam-packed words in a row there. Always laboring earnestly in his prayers for the believers in Colossae. I mean, I have to ask, does that describe my prayers? And I say, ouch. Earlier in the same chapter, Paul exhorts the believers in Colossae to be praying for him. You can see it in verse 2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the words that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Paul instructed the believers to devote themselves to prayer because they had a role in his ministry. It's not uncommon to hear people describe their prayer life as directing their thoughts to God throughout the day. And we understand that Scripture talks about praying without ceasing. I hope you do make the most of every opportunity. I hope you do pray when you're in the car and when you're in the shower. I hope you do pray when you exercise. I mean, to take advantage of all those opportunities is great. Don't stop that. But devoted to prayer means much more than that. Even in everyday terms, we have an idea of devotion as being faithful or giving undivided attention or undivided effort or undivided affection or attention or affection. We talk about being a devoted friend or a devoted mother or being devoted to exercise or to a hobby. It's something we set aside time for, kind of like that pursue. It has priority. Does that describe your prayer life? Does it have priority? Are you faithful in prayer? Do you give it undivided attention and effort and affection? Do you love praying? Ladies, this is a very difficult discipline for many of us. But do you know that when you're careless in prayer, you are disobedient? It is sin. How will you obey this command? Will you keep a log? Maybe some index cards? Do you have a system? Will you start a system? Something in place that will cause you to be faithful? So that when someone shares in small group, you can know that you're actually going to be praying for them. That you will be reliable. This is something that you can go to God about. Go to Him. Ask Him for the help that you need to be obedient. He loves to answer prayers like that. He loves to answer prayers like that. When will you pray this week? When? Who will you be praying for this weekend? Who will you pray for today, tonight? Will you do whatever it takes to be alert, to be undistracted in your prayers? You know, ladies, I pray on my knees sometimes, and it's not because I'm really spiritual. God doesn't hear me any better because I'm on my knees than if I'm sitting in a chair. But I know that it helps me to actually be on my knees and to pray out loud because it keeps me alert. I need it. So do whatever it takes. My husband goes outside and it's cold, and that would drive me crazy. But he does it because he wants to be devoted to prayer, and it makes him alert to be outside on a winter morning when it's cold. And that doesn't mean anything good about us. It just means that seeking the Lord is worth doing whatever it takes to be with Him alone in a way that is devoted. When you get this, this is so huge. When we get this, we are actually participating not only in our own sanctification, but in the sanctification and ministry of others in the body. This is a big deal. This is a great privilege. This is the building up of the body. We need prayer. Okay, that's the hardest section because, man, that's the one I struggle with the most, but we need to exhort one another. 2 Timothy 2:22, turn over there with me. We're going to move on to, I think, we're moving on to the next column here. Okay. Yes, we are on the column that says the believer now, the last column. And a lot of these are very familiar. Many of them overlap with what we saw on the first table and the first three columns of this table. For example, hold fast the word. It's not going to sanctify us if we're not in it, is it? Live in peaceful unity with the body of Christ. Pray. So I want to highlight a few of these that might be less familiar. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, somewhere, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Other verses warn believers to flee the love of money. to flee discontentment, to flee immorality, to flee idolatry. Now, fleeing, that is not a casual stroll. Fleeing is what we do when we are in imminent danger. We drop everything and we run. Temptation places us in that kind of imminent danger. What must you flee? And what will you do instead? Well, this verse told us. It says pursue, and we talked about pursuing sanctification earlier. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you need to set aside in order to pursue these things? Is there something that pops into your mind right away? Something that maybe takes a lot of your time, maybe more time than it really deserves? Is there something that preoccupies your mind? Is there bitterness, anger, fear, worry? Is there a device you need to turn off, a phone or a computer, until you have daily turned on your pursuit of righteousness by meeting with God in His Word and prayer? If something came to mind, jot it down. That's something that maybe you need to pray about. And then just set it aside to pursue God, to pursue Christ. Please understand that these are responsibilities that God has given us. God's design is for us to flee sin, to flee temptation, to flee distraction, and pursue Him. So now look at your table. You see there about halfway down, cleanse yourself from wicked practices. Deny yourself. Endure hardship. Some of these instructions are hard. You know, we like focusing on the fact that salvation and sanctification is a work of God, and it is. But let's not ignore God's command for us to participate in that process. So we looked at our identity, past, the future, and the present. We saw that you are a new creation, that you have a new identity. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you're a recipient of His abundant grace. And you have everything you need for life and godliness. But you must cling to Him. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace that is greater than all my sin. Father, how I pray that each of us would have a soft heart, a sensitive heart to be impacted by your truth in just the way that you design. Thank you that your word never returns to you empty, but it does accomplish what you purpose it to do. Father, as we wrap up here and move to discussion groups, I pray that you would help us to move to our groups quickly, to get settled quickly. And Lord, even though the time will be short, I pray that the conversation, the discussion will be meaningful, that each one would be eager to share something that you led her to put down in her assignment. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, quickly, you have the your assignment for this week. How did I do that? It says, review the sound judgment table. As Kiki pointed out, that's the identity in Christ table. I want you to look it over and pray, and specifically thank God for all He's done for you in Christ. Identify some of those things by name from the table that stand out to you. Agree with Him about at least one specific weakness and thank Him for His provision for you to walk in humble reliance on Him, and write that down. And then pray and ask Him to help you grow in sanctification. Spend some time with the sanctification table. Identify one thing that impacts you, something you've never realized before. And write about that there. And then the last part there is to actually write out a prayer to God and to be specific, so that what you write down is something you can actually look back and see if it's happened or not. I know for me, sometimes it's hard to get specific because, you know, I want to apply it in everything. You know, I'm just going to pray more. And I don't want to say, well, I'm going to just make sure I pray at this time, because it just seems so little and such like a fraction of what I really am after. But by putting down something that's measurable, it first of all actually can help you see that you're making progress, and it helps it from just being this nebulous thing out there that I just am always kind of trying to edge my way towards, but I don't really know if I'm making any progress. So try to make it something that is really specific that you can evaluate how you did there. All right, that's homework. Today we're talking about the homework that says moving from your heart to your household relationships. Please turn those into your discussion leader when you're done.